Psalm 133. It's a celebration of family, of nation, and of Celtic community. And as Christians, maybe as we pray it, we think of the church to which we belong, the family of God, of the church of the risen Christ. How good and pleasant it is when a family lives together in unity. Don't think any of you didn't deny that. So, the question, is the psalmist perhaps expressing a longing for the reunification of the north and southern kingdoms? And they weren't in unity, maybe. Is that what's behind? Is that the feeling behind it? And if you read Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah lived before and after the destruction of the northern kingdom. So from 740 to 700, roughly, that was his public ministry, quite a long one. And Samaria was destroyed in 721. So he's both before and after. And he writes in chapter 11, "The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, the hostility of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not be hostile towards Ephraim," which obviously implies that they were jealous and were hostile, and he's telling that there'll come a day when that stops. Otherwise, why would you write like that? So, how good and pleasant it is when a family lives together in unity. Ezekiel, the priest prophet of the exile period, I'll just read chapter 37 because it's a comment too. "I'll make them a promise. I'll make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all." There's copies there. "One king shall be king over them all. Never again shall they be two nations. Never again shall they be divided into two kingdoms. They shall never again defile themselves with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. I," that's God speaking through the prophet, "I will save them from all the apostasies into which they have fallen, and I will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." So he's a Jewish or Judean prophet in exile, looking back to the northern kingdom, which they blamed for a whole lot of things because they had these altars to Baal, so they interpreted it. It's always difficult when you interpret another person's religion, isn't it? But that's how they did it. So he's saying that won't ever happen again, and one day they'll all come back together and we'll all be one nation. So you can imagine the excitement of the Jews in 1948, was it, when they went back to the Holy Land. They thought they were getting all their promises fulfilled, these ones, for the first time in 2,000 years. Isaiah describes the situation when this unity is absent in chapter 3, verse 5, unity of the northern and southern kingdoms. "The people will be," or when unity in the family of Judah was lacking, "the people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by a neighbor. The youth will be insolent to their elders, and base to the honorable. Someone will even seize a relative, a member of the clan, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule.' But the other will cry out on that day, saying, 'I won't be a healer. In my house there's neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people.' For Jerusalem has stumbled," says Isaiah, "and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against Yahweh, defying his glorious presence." That's the prophet Isaiah, who was a politician, or is in the court in Judah, Jerusalem, speaking out and advising the king and telling him what the problems were and all of that. We need him alive today. And here's Paul writing to the Corinthian community. "As long as there's jealousy and quarrelling, among you. You are not of the flesh. You are not of the flesh and behaving. Are you not of the flesh? Yes, so you are. So I'll start again, sorry. As long as there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh, meaning acting without the Spirit of God, behaving according to human inclinations, not according to the Spirit of God? So let's go back to our psalm now. Verse 1, I'll repeat and then go straight to verse 2. How good and pleasant it is when a family lives together in unity. And here's a comparison. It's like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. The image doesn't attract me at all, but they must have thought it was great. The perfumed oil poured down. And so let's read about that perfume on the high priest or the priest, Exodus 30. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them in order that they may serve me as priests. This is said to Moses. You shall say to the Israelites, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. This is chrism, of course, anointing the high priest and so on. It shall not be used in any ordinary anointing of the body. You shall not make no other like it in composition. It's holy. It shall be holy to you. So it's a sacramental, in our terms, consecrated oil. Obviously olive oil, but with perfume and so on. So the unction passes from the priestly mediator right through to the assembly. And that's what we do with chrism too. It's meant to be smelt, really. It's hard. But it's the Spirit of God anointing the consecrated one, the baptized person or the priest. And it goes right through the community. The collar of the priest's robe is embroidered with 12 precious stones for the tribes of Israel. That's the fact of it. So they had these precious stones representing each of the tribes, and when the oil flowed down there, it was a symbol of God's anointing spirit consecrating the whole world in the cultic setting of a priestly ceremony. The same text, as Christians, we think of the anointing of Jesus recorded in John chapter 12. Also the following from Paul, who writes in 2 Corinthians, through us Christ spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. For we, beautiful image, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we, disciples of Jesus, when people meet us, they're supposed to meet, hopefully they do, the aroma of Christ to God and to the people. They sense something and they want to belong in that community that has this consecrated love. Another image. It's like the dew of Hermon. That's the big mountain, eh? Going up to Lebanon. That's where the Jordan River begins, right up the top of Israel. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh ordained his blessing. And what is his blessing? Life forevermore. Our thoughts as we pray this verse are on the church, the body of Christ. And again, 1 Corinthians, Paul, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you be in agreement, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. How good and pleasant it is when a family lives together in unity. I would imagine, being my first year as a parish priest in here, I would see that as my main duty, if that's the right word to use for it, to respect the far right and the far left and the far middle, and you know what I mean. But argue with them. I mean, don't we've got to get the truth, but somehow have a place where everyone feels welcome and where the community don't fight each other over words, something like that. I think that would be probably the main job of a parish priest. Would you agree? I mean, it just strikes me that's... You have to keep searching for the truth, and you have to keep arguing and saying, no, that's wrong, if it's wrong. But often you'll never get people to come to the truth unless they feel you're listening to their thoughts. And you have to listen to them, but not follow them. Somehow keep a path. Oh, God knows how to do it, but anyhow, we'll try. And here's the beautiful Paul again in 1 Corinthians, a little later, chapter 13, talking about that thing that keeps us together. And where people, it's a very simple thing to say, but it's so important. At least this is one of my key things. If someone claims they're speaking the truth, I know I've said this to you hundreds of times, but somebody, it could be a cardinal, it could be the Pope, it could be anybody, it could be someone in the parish or out of the parish, and they claim they're speaking the truth to you, but they're not loving and they're not listening and they're not respectful. Obviously this applies to me too and all of us. If they haven't got that kind of quality, whatever they're saying is not true. Like, it might happen to be right in an argumentative kind of logical sense, but it's not true, because truth must be loving. In a way, that makes life a little bit easy for me as a priest, I must tell you. Because you do hear people saying things, and they're saying them in an unloving way. Well, basically, I think I need to spend too much time listening. You don't have to disregard them, but I don't find myself listening to people who are not loving, because I know they don't know. And you've only got a certain amount of time. Like, you can't read every book, can you? So you can't follow every argument. And when people come up in an unloving, I think it's view, I think it's better to get on with life and keep moving rather than delay trying to get the truth when someone is unloving and not looking for it. You know, I've said a lot there and probably too much, but here's the key, surely, to truth, to our long journey of discovering truth. And Paul puts it this way. I've translated it for you specially, because this is the one, you know, love is patient, love is kind. But the translation love is patient, love is kind is not good enough for me, because patient is an adjective, a descriptive adjective, isn't it? Paul isn't using adjectives, he's using verbs. He's telling you all the way what love does, not what it is. It's not an abstract definition that can satisfy your inquiring mind. It's saying, if it's love, this is what it does, and it's all verbs. So I've tried to indicate that by translating them all as verbs. Love never stops caring. See, there's two words for patience, translated patient in English from the Greek. One of them, hupomone, means you stand up under the weight of something. So it might be suffering, but you're patient, you bear it. It might be a disagreement, it might be anything, it might be being crucified, and it's something happening to you that weighs down upon you, but you don't go under, you still remain caring, you know, loving. So it's kind of I can't put it better than that. That's being patient, like a patient in hospital. But this word is makrothumeo. Makrothumeo, makro means long, not short. It's sometimes translated long-suffering. But I think thumeo, it's more patient, meaning the positive aspect, that you do keep loving even if you're getting no response. So it's not that you're weighed down by something and standing under it. It means you're persistent in doing what is to be done, whatever the consequences. So you keep loving. So I've translated it that way. Love never stops caring. It doesn't. Like Jesus on the cross, kept loving even there. It always acts in a kind way. Acts in a kind way. Love doesn't act out of jealousy or envy. Love doesn't boast. It doesn't behave in an arrogant way. It's looking at all the negative things here. Love doesn't act indecently or insist on its own way. Love doesn't give way to irritation or brood over wrongs. Love takes no pleasure in wrongdoing. Then he turns to the positive again. Love rejoices in the truth. And then a big thing for love has space enough to hold and to bear everything and everyone.